teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Jason, can you bring God's word to us this morning, please?
It was lovely to get a bit of sunshine this week, wasn't it? And it's a beautiful part of the world that we live in. After all, I sat down on the beach this week in Sorrento and just watched the water for a while in the sunshine. Winter, yes, but sunshine. The seagulls were just snoozing away in the sand, too lazy to move, too cold, but sunshine, it was nice. And I just sat there dreamily playing in the sand with my fingers. It's just instinctive when you're at the beach, isn't it, to just start playing with the sand. It was almost like summer, except for it was cold. It was nice. And I just thought, you know, what a peaceful, beautiful place we live in. Praise God that we live in such a beautiful and peaceful part of the world at a time like this in Perth. And as I sat there daydreaming and twiddling in the sand with my fingers, I got to thinking about that passage we read in John 8 before, where Jesus just started drawing in the dirt. I got to wondering, what might he have been writing in the dirt? Don't you ever just want to know, what was he writing in the dirt? But John doesn't tell us, if John even knew. All the Jews were there, gathered around, hot-headed and full of anger and wanting to accuse him. They're wanting to catch him out in something, and they're wanting a decision made on this woman who they caught in the act of adultery, dragged before him, standing over him, demanding a response, but he just bends down and starts writing in the dirt. What was he writing? Eventually, he stands up and he turns the accusation back on the crowds, on the Jews, on the self-righteous Jews gathered around him. And he says, well, whoever is without sin among you, okay, cast the first stone. And then he went back to drawing in the dirt again. Did you notice that? A second time, John tells us. Well, the people feel the burn, and convicted of their own sin, they had no choice but to drop this matter and just slink away back home in the knowledge of their own sin. We're all sinful, every one of us. But what do you think Jesus might have been writing in the dirt? That's where my mind was tracking. Was he writing actual words? Was he writing word pictures? It's just so frustrating because John doesn't tell us. He takes the time to tell us twice that Jesus did this. He bends down and just draws in the dirt. But he doesn't tell us what. Jesus eventually looked up at the woman. What does he say? The woman who's been crushed in guilt, she's caught in the act. She's convicted of her own sin. Now she's drowning publicly in shame. Jesus says, what, nobody here accusing you? Neither do I condemn you, he said. Neither do I condemn you. And that's coming from the one, as we've learnt, who created the heavens and the earth. The one who sustains all things by the word of his power. Our God, the eternal Son, who humbled himself, became one of us to reveal God to us and to reveal God's love for us. That's what he says to the woman. And he's not just humble to our form, he's willing to stoop down and draw in the dirt. While an angry and hateful and sinful world just stands over him, leans over the top of him, trying to have their way over his way, as if their way is better than his way, he just patiently draws in the dirt. And then he carefully shows them all their own need. And then he gently forgives the sinner. Behold, our God, the humility of our God. Behold the love that God has for us to come into this world, not as some kind of king as he should in all of his splendor and glory as we might expect, but to just come in as a simple man of very simple means, a humble man, the God who humbled himself as a man, and as a man humbled himself to death on a cross for our sin. Humble because our God loves us so much that he made a way that he could receive the punishment that we deserve. So I say Jesus did not just reveal God to us. He revealed God's love for us. And as we dive back this morning into this book of Acts that we're working our way through, we might just reflect on that big picture for a moment, that big picture of what's going on here. The reason why everything in this book of Acts that we're reading is happening is because God is pursuing us in his love for us. God wants us to be forgiven. He wants us to be back in relationship with him. God's working all these things in the Acts narrative that we've been reading because he is pursuing us to bring us back into relationship with him. Because humanity has broken that relationship with God. We've broken faith. We've turned to our own way. We are all sinners. And the sin that we've fallen into now prevents us from being in relationship with God. Our sin needs to be dealt with first if we're to come back into relationship with God as he so desires. That's the framework that we need to have in mind as we try to understand this whole book of Acts that we're working through. It's the basis of the whole message that these people, God's people in Acts, are proclaiming, that God has dealt with our sin. In Jesus Christ, God has dealt with our sin. That's the message of Acts. And we can be forgiven and restored into relationship with God. If you were here last week, then you know that we're starting a new section of Acts today in chapter 13. It's a new part to the book. It's like part two of the book as the gospel now heads to the ends of the earth. The first half it was in Israel, but it breaks out of Israel now to take the good news of salvation to the rest of the world. And this week as I was getting ready for this, I thought it might be worthwhile to just reflect on or recap or summarise what we've been through so far in that first half of Acts. And I just read back through it, keeping an eye out for things that seem to be important, repeating ideas and repeating themes, trying to summarise how God's plan to pursue us like that has been unfolding in real time and real space up until this point in Acts 13. What happened in the first 12 chapters? And I thought this might be helpful for those of us, like me, who haven't caught the whole series here in church. Here's what I noticed. There are four major themes weaving through this gospel mission. First of all, I couldn't help noticing that God is in control of this. God directs and God empowers this whole mission. And I had to squish down all those verses to fit this stuff on the screen. You can get them off me later if you can't read them. But you can't get away from the fact that God is directing and empowering this whole mission. He's calling people. Either Jesus speaks or the Holy Spirit speaks or God speaks via an angel. One way or another, God is in control. The second thing I noticed then is that after that happens, God's people, what do? They go and proclaim God's word. That is just as central to everything that's been happening in the first 12 chapters. In response to that proclamation of God's word, well, there's a divided response. Some people, on the one hand, oppose the word of God. We've seen plenty of examples of that, people opposing God's word. And yet, other people in the first 12 chapters, other people are receiving the word of God and being saved. That's a quick summary of Acts 1 to 12. That's what's going on. Four major themes you just cannot get away with. As I reread the Israel part of the story, they're the things that really jumped out to me. I was looking for all kinds of things. It's OCD, that's what my brain does. But these are the four big ones. These are the four big ones. And so I thought, well, we probably should keep an eye on those as we head into the second half of the book, chapters 13 and on, as the word of God gets taken to the ends of the earth. And as we do set out on that part of the book in Acts 13 this morning, this first launch of the gospel into the wider world, these men set sail for Cyprus. I couldn't help noticing that in this first little mission account, it's almost like a microcosm of that. Everything that we've seen in 12 chapters is in a nutshell here in Acts 13, in this mission to Cyprus. First of all, God directs, absolutely, God directs. Verse 2 and verse 4, the Holy Spirit calls for this. The Holy Spirit sets these men aside, and they were sent to Cyprus by the Holy Spirit, verse 4. And what do they do when they get there? They proclaim God's word. That's central to the passage as well. Verse 5 and verse 7 and verse 12, it's about the proclamation of God's word. There's opposition to the word in the form of this magician, Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, his other name. He tries to hinder the word of God being preached. He tries to stop it, as we've seen so often in the first 12 chapters, because this guy doesn't want Sergius Paulus to come to the faith. Nonetheless, point four, despite the opposition, people are saved. Verse 12, Sergius Paulus, the Roman consul of the whole region, believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved. So yeah, I think we should keep our eyes on these four themes every now and then as we finish this book of Acts. But we've probably seen enough already to know that, yeah, these things, we should probably expect them in the rest of the story. One thing that this little mission to Cyprus doesn't tell us explicitly is what that word of God is that's being proclaimed and being opposed and being received. It doesn't tell us what the word actually is. The word of God is obviously central to the passage if you look again in your Bibles. As soon as they land in Cyprus, they proclaim the word of God, verse 5. And then they travel through the whole island, verse 6, presumably doing the same. Sergius Paulus summons the men because he wants to hear the word of God, verse 7. And after that opposition from Elymas, Sergius nonetheless becomes a believer, amazed at the teaching of the Lord, verse 12. As we've learned in the first 12 chapters, this gospel mission, this book of Acts, is all about proclaiming the word of God. And Cyprus, well, it's no different. But as important as that word of God is to the mission, on this occasion, we don't get spelt out for us exactly what that word is. Wouldn't you love to know? But this is not like Jesus drawing in the dirt. This is not like Jesus drawing in the dirt, because this time we can work out what was being said. Because the first 12 chapters have told us repeatedly what the word of God that's being proclaimed is. It's what I touched on briefly just before, that Jesus has died for our sins. God has dealt with our sin. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. We know what the word of God is because the last 12 chapters have told us over again. The word of God is the life-changing news that in Jesus Christ, God has dealt with our sin. And Sergius Paulus just received it. That's one fundamental difference between the word of God in this Bible and the various ideas in the world that put forward by various other books and religions. Everything else will tell you that you need to deal with your sin. The word of God tells us that God has dealt with our sin. In fact, the Bible tells us that we cannot deal with our sin. We cannot. We are inherently sinful. And so it's no good trying to whitewash over our sin with more sin. But praise the Lord, because God has dealt with our sin. Everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness in his name. The Bible promises us that Christ died for our sin. That's the promise of the Bible. And in his name, all of our sin will be washed away if we receive this truth. And if all of our sin is washed away, then what's left? What's left behind? Righteousness. Righteousness is left behind. Because our sin is washed away by what Christ has done for us. It's not our righteousness, it's the righteousness that Christ has won for us by dealing with our sin. How can we be right with God? How can we be restored back into relationship with God? By the release of sin that Jesus Christ has given us, by the righteousness that He credits to us, even though we don't deserve it. We are right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Sergius Paulus has just heard it and believed and been saved. Other religious books would tell you that you need to earn your way into God's favor. You need to demonstrate a righteousness of your own. You need to accumulate enough merit to outweigh the balance, to tip the scales in your favor. You need to do enough good things, but the Bible says otherwise. The Bible says that every hint of sin hinders us from that relationship with God. He is perfectly holy, and every hint of sin in us must be dealt with. It's not a matter of balancing scales. It's a matter of dealing with every hint of sin. The truth of the matter is this. We need a new righteousness. We need a perfect righteousness to be in the presence of God. Of a holy, holy, holy God. Not a mostly okay righteousness. We can't be in the presence of a holy, holy, holy God as basically good people. Basically good people. We can only be restored to a relationship with God by receiving the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what this mission is all about, proclaiming that truth. It comes by faith in what he did for us, and it cannot be earned. It can only be humbly received from the God who freely did it for us, the God who freely gives it to us. Luther said, we receive his righteousness like the ground out there receives the rain. Entirely passively. The ground out there is doing nothing to receive this rain. And we are doing nothing to receive this righteousness. It is coming by faith in Jesus Christ who did it all for us. You see, there's no place for pride in the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of the glory for our salvation is God's alone. And Sergius Paulus, verse 12, has just found this out. And he's put his trust in Jesus Christ. And he has been saved. If you haven't yet received this gift from God yet, if you haven't been forgiven in the name of Jesus Christ, if you haven't therefore received his righteousness, if you don't yet have peace with God on account of what he has done for you, and if you want to receive all that, then you can do that today. You can do that today. If you want to be forgiven and saved, sealed into his kingdom, secured into eternal life with him, then you can do that today. I can talk you through that if you like. If you're thinking about that and you want to know more, I can talk you through that. I'd be happy to talk you through that. It can happen today. The simple reality is you don't need me to talk through anything. You just need to confess your sin and put your trust in Jesus, and your sin will be washed away. And you'll be standing before God in a new relationship, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. But I'm happy to walk you through it if you want. Another fundamental difference between this word of God that's being proclaimed in Cyprus and those various religious books out there is that the word of God tells us about God's love for us through time and space. Through time and space. The Bible is actual history. The Bible is actual history. What we're reading in Acts, like much of the rest of the Bible, is narrative. Narrative. These are real people we're reading about. These are real events in the actual real world. Because God is pursuing us. God is determined to save us from our sin and bring us back into relationship with him. He has worked through time and space to bring us this word of our salvation. In terms of our passage here in Acts 13, yeah, we're in real time and real space. The word of God is actually taken to Cyprus by these men, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark. Look again at the way that this passage is so entirely grounded in the real world. Listen to the rich details. Let me read again. Listen to the rich details about the real events that are happening here. Verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius from Cyrene, a Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Antioch was a real city in Syria at that time. These were real people with real stories of their own, gathered together by God to carry out his work. And so God steps in to use them in verse 2 and 3. The Holy Spirit says, set apart for me two of these guys to go to Cyprus. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Seleucia was the port city for Antioch, so they need to get there if they're going to go by boat to Cyprus, because Cyprus, by the way, is that large Mediterranean island off the coast there. These are real places. This all really happened. As it happened, Cyprus is the homeland of Barnabas. We learnt that in chapter 4, because the Bible likes to stop and tell us details about these people as it tracks through the narrative. Real people with real stories. When they arrived at Salamis, the eastern port city of Cyprus, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. This is an actual narrative. It's a story that's unfolding. That real person there, John, by the way, is almost certainly John Mark from our last week's passage. You remember last week in chapter 12, verse 12, and chapter 12, verse 25, John, whose other name was Mark. Mark, the writer of the gospel according to Mark, real people, real history. This happened. When they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, and based on what we've read in the first 12 chapters, we understand that's not just a bit of cruise time, a bit of leisure time. They're not just scooting around the island, kicking back, watching seagulls on the beach. These guys, they're going around proclaiming the word of God, if we know anything from the first 12 chapters. They came upon a certain magician when they get to Paphos, a magician, a Jewish false prophet, named Bar-Jesus, a real person. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, real person, man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So like the rest of Acts that we've been working through, and much of the Bible, this is a real historical event we're reading about. These are actual people in history. And the likes of Sergius Paulus, by the way, are documented in actual Roman archaeological finds. We've got this stuff. And Herod Agrippa, that we were reading about last week, and Herod Antipas, who's mentioned in verse 1 of our passage here, they're actual Jewish kings. They're actually documented in Jewish historical records outside of the Bible. This is real history we're tracking through here. Reminds us that the Bible is real history. God really did all these things. He spread his word through people like Paul and Barnabas and Mark to search after and to save people like Sergius Paulus, to establish churches in places like Antioch and Cyprus and throughout the world. So if we haven't realized it yet, then we need to start taking it in now. This is different to religious books out there. This is history. We need to take it in now because the second half of Acts is going to be an absolute flurry of all these names and places and people. New names and new places, and then repeated names and repeated places, because this is actually tracking through real time and real space. God is following through his plan of salvation to bring us this word of truth in the real world. He didn't just hand down a book to someone and then stand back and leave us to it. He's pursuing us. But of course, not everyone wants to hear the word of God. Not everyone wants their sin to be washed away. Not everyone wants to step aside from their sin. There's been opposition through this whole book of Acts so far, and in this episode in Cyprus is just the same. In verse 8, Elymas, this is by Jesus' other name, Elymas the magician opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Not everybody wants to hear God's word. But as we've seen along the way, opposition is overcome. Opposition is overcome in this narrative because God is pursuing us. The Holy Spirit rebukes Elymas through the mouth of Paul because God is pursuing his people to save them, and nothing can stand in the way of God. Verse 12, then the proconsul believed. Then the proconsul believed. We don't actually hear what becomes of Elymas in the end. He is punished for a time. He's punished for a time, and that gives us hope that perhaps later on he does turn and repent and be saved by this same word. But we just don't know. The one outcome we do know from this mission to Cyprus is that Sergius Paulus, the Roman consul governing the whole region of Cyprus, he is saved. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. He is saved. For all the awe and wonder that we probably feel when we hit some of those other passages we've hit where 3,000 people are saved in one day and the church grows dramatically, whole crowds come to the faith. Don't you just love, though, these more personal accounts where the Bible takes time to tell us about one individual? Like the adulterous woman in John 8. Like Sergius Paulus here in Acts 13. God knows each one of us. God loves each one of us. He wants us to be forgiven. He wants us to receive this offer of forgiveness. He wants us to receive this salvation that he's paid for us in Jesus' name. And there is much rejoicing in heaven over every sinner who is saved. Isn't that just breathtaking? He cares about every single one of us. And Sergius Paulus has been saved. Hallelujah. God is working a beautiful salvation through the proclamation of his word. Even though much of the world rejects him, Even though people want to stop the word of God altogether, God is determined to save those whom he loves, and this is how he's doing it, through his word. Through real people in real time and real space, God is at work. And everyone, like Sergius Paulus, who hears the word of God and puts their trust in Jesus Christ, will be saved. Listen to our apostle here in this passage, Saul, or as his other name becomes, Paul, as he later on writes to the church in Rome about this gospel that God has chosen to save us by. We read this earlier. Let me read a few more verses. But what does this righteousness based on faith say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Then Paul goes on in the rest of that passage to explain that people are saved by faith after hearing this gospel of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what God is doing here in Acts 13. Saving Sergius Paulus by his word. And wow, if you still weren't sure, if you want a second opinion about what Barnabas and Paul might have said to Sergius Paulus in Acts 13, then how is that passage of scripture written by this same man Paul later on to the church in Rome? Five times there in five verses. Seven or eight times if you look even more closely, Paul is singing the same gospel of love. How are we saved? By turning to Jesus as Lord. There is no other gospel that God has been proclaiming in this book of Acts. Read chapters 1 to 12 again if you want to yourself later. See if I'm wrong. There is no other gospel that God's proclaiming in the rest of the New Testament. There is no other gospel. This is the gospel that Sergius Paulus most certainly would have heard. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Which brings us ultimately to this time and this place. We sit here under the same gospel as Sergius Paulus did. God's word hasn't changed. We sit under the same gospel as all the rest of the believers in Acts who are saved. The same gospel that for 2,000 years God has been saving people with across the face of the earth. The word of God is the same for us today as it was for them then. Jesus died for our sin. Our sin has been dealt with. So repent and believe the gospel and you will be saved. So let me invite you again. If you haven't yet received it, let me invite you again into this salvation. If you've been thinking about Christianity, but you're not quite there yet, if you've been weighing it up, but you don't even know what to do, then just know the simplicity of it. God loves you, and he has provided one way for your sin to be dealt with forever. In the real historical person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, these scriptures proclaim, the Son of God who took on our form so that he could die for our sin, to take the penalty for our sin that should be poured out on us. And our sins now no longer need to be counted against us in Jesus Christ. In fact, if we have put our trust in Jesus Christ, our sins cannot any longer be held against us because they've been paid for with the infinite price of the precious blood of Christ our Saviour, the Son of God. So as Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery in John 8, and later through his apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is wonderful news for Sergius Paulus. What about you? Let's meet this awesome God in prayer, but as we do that, I want to do it twice. First, I want to pray on behalf of anyone here this morning who is hearing this word of God for the first time or hearing it afresh, anyone who wants to put their trust in Jesus because they haven't yet done that. Nobody's got to put their hands up or anything. No one coming forward. I don't want you to reveal yourself in any way. I just want to lead you in a short prayer if you haven't come to faith in Jesus Christ or if you need to recommit yourself, perhaps. I just want to lead you in a short prayer, and if you want, you can just let these words be as your words. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you have done for me. I've tried other ways to live, but I'm just not getting anywhere. I'm only tangled up in sin. I'm just completely lost. I know that your way is the right way. I want to know you. I want to receive this forgiveness that you offer, that you paid for with your blood. I want to be right with God. I want to be forgiven and restored into relationship with God. I want to be at peace with you. So Jesus, I surrender to you and I ask you to come into my life and save me. Amen. It's remarkable that we can receive the gift of salvation as easily as that. As easily as that. Forgiveness. If Jesus was writing a word in the dirt, maybe it was that. Forgiveness. What God chose to do for us in Jesus Christ is just so mind-popping. It's so vast beyond all measure. And yet all we have to do is stop resisting and instead just receive it. We've just got to make like the ground out there and receive what he has done for us. If you weren't quite ready to receive Jesus into your life just now, if you are thinking about it but you weren't quite ready just then just remember how easy that was. How simple that is for whenever you are ready later on. We can receive what God has done for us with just a few words. Even just a simple, yes, Jesus, even that will be enough. Actually, you wouldn't even need the words. You don't even need the words if you can't find them. It's just a change of heart. It's just a surrendering to him. It's just a turning to God. And he will give us all this. Forgiveness and eternal life. So remember how easy it is. You don't even need the words. The words will come later if they escape you at the moment. Of course, as I say, we can help you with any questions about what next and all that sort of stuff. Feel free to catch myself or Neil after the service or pop down some details on a contact card or chat to us over lunch or something. We'd be happy to help explain anything as you keep looking into this gospel, this word of God. Now, for those of us who are Christians, and I mean whether you've been a Christian for 60 years or just the last 60 seconds, I want to pray one last prayer to close on our behalf. Father God, thank you for the word by which you have saved us. Thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, that we stand now before you, forgiven, redeemed, adopted into your own family, secured for eternal life. By your grace, thank you that we've received all this. A forgiveness from our sin and complete release from the guilt and the condemnation that tries to baggage its way into our hearts along with that sin. It's dealt with, Lord. Thank you so much. Thank you that you so loved us that you did this, that you gave us the Son. Thank you that you are a God who delights to work in real time and real space through and in and to real people like us. May all praise be to your name for what you have done and for who you are. Praise be to your name forever and ever. Amen. Let's sing.